Well, if you've got your Bibles, please open to Hebrews chapter 9. Throughout Hebrews, the writer has provided one argument after another, showing how Jesus is infinitely better than everything in the Old Testament. In Hebrews 1 and 2, Jesus was shown to be infinitely better than angels. In chapter 3, he was shown to be better than Moses. The writer then warned us in chapters 3 and 4 that we today must not harden our hearts against God's word, lest we, like the Israelites of Moses' day, fail to enter God's rest. In chapter 5, Jesus was shown to be infinitely better than the Jewish high priests. This then led to a discussion about Melchizedek in chapter 6 through 8, where the writer concluded that Jesus as our high priest is infinitely better than Melchizedek because his is an eternal priesthood. This led to a discussion about covenants and specifically how infinitely better the new covenant is compared to the old covenant. And that's where we are at the moment. Now, last week in the first half of Hebrews chapter 9, the writer showed that the new covenant is infinitely better because it is able to clear a person's conscience. So if you've got your Bibles, please open to Hebrews 9. Follow along as I read verses 13 to 14 to start with. Hebrews 9, verse 13, the writer says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now note that those verses are not a question. Even though those verses sound like a question, it is instead a statement of fact. If you look at the end of verse 14, you'll see there's no question mark there. Instead, you could put in an exclamation mark, and after reading those two verses, you could respond with a shout of hallelujah. Because Christ does clean the conscience. Now, our trek so far through the book of Hebrews has not only been revelatory, to say the least, but it has also been reassuring. Our faith in Jesus Christ is not some flimsy hope. Instead, it is a rock-solid surety. In fact, go back to chapter 6 and look at verses 19 and 20. Chapter 6, verse 19. He says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That anchor is a sure salvation. This morning is sermon number 23 in our series, and we're going to examine Hebrews 9, verses 15 to 28, under the heading Covenant and Blood. Covenant and Blood. We're going to have three main points. Let's begin by reading the passage so that you have some idea of what it's about. We've just read verses 13 and 14. Let's look at verses 15 to 28. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. As I said, we'll have three main points this morning. The first point, Jesus, mediator and testator. Now, in a moment, I will define those two terms, mediator and testator. But first, let's read verses 15 to 17 so you know the verses to which they refer. Verse 15, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now, as I said, I'll define those two terms in a moment, but first of all, I want to highlight a Greek term which has two meanings, both of which we find in this text. Now, words with distinct meanings occur many times in English. Let me give you an example. What comes to your mind when I mention the word spring? Technically, what comes into your mind when you hear the word spring depends on whether you interpret it as a verb or as a noun. If you go to the next slide, you will see some definitions of the word spring. So on the screen are 10 legitimate dictionary definitions of the word spring, including the collective noun for a flock of teal. Hands up if you knew that one. I didn't. Those are 10 legitimate dictionary definitions of the word spring. But likely for most of you, the image that immediately comes to mind is the one, is this one. Right? This is a noun, a length of metal usually wound into a coil which returns to its initial length when compressed or stretched. But of course, there are many different configurations of springs. You can have leaf springs, torsion springs, helical springs, just to name a few. There's a whole lot. So who knew that the word spring can have at least 11 different definitions? And yes, there were a couple that I didn't include there. Well, of course, other languages also have words that can be defined in various ways depending on the context. And this brings us to the Greek word diatheke. This word appears 6 times in our ESV text in Hebrews 9, and it is used 2 ways. It is used in a religious sense and translated as covenant or testament, depending on your translation. That's in verses 15 twice, once in verse 18 and once in verse 20. But that same Greek word is also used in a legal sense and is translated as will in both verses 16 and verse 17. Now, in English, the word covenant or testament is a different concept to a will. Now, of course, they are related, but if you see the word covenant in your Bible in Hebrews 9:15, you would have no idea that the word will in verse 16 is the same word in Greek. So to help us out, the ESV translators have included a footnote at the end of verse 15, which states, quote, the Greek word means both covenant and will, also in verses 16 to 17. So don't discount such footnotes when you see them in the ESV. They can be very helpful in helping us to understand the text. Now, in his complete expository dictionary, Bill Mounts writes the following about this word. Diatheke, which occurs 33 times, can mean covenant, testament, or will. The majority of the occurrences of this word are in quotation form or allusions to the Old Testament. In fact, the very term New Testament in the Greek kane diatheke contains that word. It is also used of one's last will and testament. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, Hebrews 8 verse 6 and 12 verse 24. The blood he shed on Calvary and symbolized in the cup of the Lord's Supper is the blood of the new covenant, Luke 22 verse 20, 1 Corinthians 11, 25. Both Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 and the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 8 verse 6 to chapter 10 verse 18 demonstrate various ways in which this new covenant is superior to the old. It has better promises, and its glory will never fade, end quote. So this then leads us to 2 other words which I also wish to define, which appear in the title of this main point. They may or may not be familiar to you. They are the terms mediator and testator. First of all, a mediator is someone who attempts to have 2 people who are caught in a conflict come together to meet. He or she then acts as a go-between for those sides. That's a mediator. A testator is a legal term which refers to a person who has made a will or testament or given a legacy. Right? So in this passage, Jesus acts as both mediator and testator. Let's have a look at each of those. First of all, Christ as mediator. Look at verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, the word translated mediator appears 6 times in the New Testament, and it derives from a Greek term which means in the middle. Thus, a mediator operates between 2 parties in order to reach a common understanding. Now, as I was preparing this sermon and looking at that concept, it reminded me of Fritz Lang's epic 1926 German silent movie, Metropolis, which, believe it or not, was set in the year 2026. The city's architects, pictured as the brains behind the city's success, live a utopian existence on the city's surface. Chief of these architects is a guy named John Fredison. His son, Freda, who has so far enjoyed this utopian lifestyle, happens to see and fall in love with a girl named Maria, the daughter of a worker, and he follows her down into the depths. The depths are far underground, and here live the workers, pictured as the hands that built and run the city. These workers toil indefinitely, operating the machines, and many die from exhaustion. One of the workers' foremen is named Grot. Now, in the final scene of the movie, Frida, the hero son of the architect John, acts as a mediator between John as the city's head and Grot as the city's hands. That final scene concludes with the statement, quote, "The mediator between head and hands must be the heart," which is the overarching point of the entire movie. Now, in an eternal sense, Jesus Christ acts as a mediator. On the one hand, God the Father is 100% holy and can never allow unholy creatures into his presence. On the other hand is sinful humanity, which is 100% unholy. And as such, we need a mediator. And that mediator is Jesus Christ himself. He is both 100% God and also 100% man, but without sin, as we saw in Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 15. And as such, Jesus is perfectly suited to act as mediator between God and man. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus Christ enables sinful men and women to have their sins washed away, and he is then able to bring those redeemed men and women to God the Father, and thus reconcile both with each other. As Psalm 85, verse 10 so eloquently put it, quote, "Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other." Beautiful verse, just beautiful. Jesus is the mediator that enables the concepts of righteousness and peace to be able to kiss one another. Again, Hebrews chapter 9, look at verses 13 to 15 with all this in mind. Verse 13, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." So Jesus' blood paid for all the sins of those who had previously and trustingly offered the required sacrifices under the old covenant. Scripture also talks about this. In fact, turn over to Romans chapter 3. We'll see it there. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, look at verses 20 to 26. Romans 3, verse 20, "For by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God had passed over former sins because he knew that one single effective sacrifice was coming. So when Jesus died on the cross, all those previously unpaid sin debts were paid in full. In addition, his death also paid the penalty for all who would trust him in the future. The totality of all those sin debts were paid in full on the cross. Thus, Jesus is our mediator. Secondly, Christ as testator. As I said, the Greek word diatheke was used as a religious sense, translated as covenant. But that same Greek word is used in a legal sense in verses 16 and 17, where it is translated as will. All right, so go back to Hebrews chapter 9 and look at verses 16 and 17. He says, "For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive." Kent Hughes makes the following comment, quote, "A will is activated by the death of the one who made the will, the testator." He says, "You may be the stated recipient of a fabulous will that includes millions of dollars, a luxurious apartment, season tickets to the hottest team in town and the Lyric Opera, a village in Majorca and a quiver full of Orvis fly rods. But it will do you no good unless the testator dies. Such a fact has provided endless grist for writers from William Shakespeare to Neil Simon. The writer's point is that Christ's death activated his incredibly rich will, a fact alluded to by Paul in 2 Corinthians. He says, 'For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich.'" 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Think of the benefits we enjoy because of Christ's death. Forgiveness, a clear conscience, peace, shalom, well-being, wholeness, purpose, and ultimately eternal life in heaven. All this is impossible apart from his death, and it is all activated by his death. Jesus has become both testator and mediator of the new covenant. Dual functions impossible for any being except one who rose from the dead. Jesus died, leaving the greatest inheritance ever, but he also lives to mediate his will. End quote. This then brings us to point number two this morning, the importance of blood in the old covenant. And here we will look at verses 18 to 22, which we'll read in a moment. But before we do that, let's go back and read the section from whence these verses come. So please turn to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. Now here Moses is in front of the people, and what I want you to do is to imagine that you were there that day as this was occurring. So I want you to imagine that you are an Israelite, your family is around you, and Moses is way up the front. He's probably shouting, but you are a long way back and you're finding it hard to hear what he's saying. Your kids are fidgeting around you, so you shush them in order to be able to hear better. Okay? With that in mind, look at Exodus 24, verses 3 to 5. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men to the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Now with those offerings, the throats would have been slit and the blood would have been drained into bowls. Now you may not be aware, I certainly wasn't. The average oxen contains 39 litres of blood. Now to give some perspective, the average household bucket holds around 9 to 10 litres of fluid. So we're talking each cow containing 4 buckets of blood. Now the passage does not say how many oxen were slaughtered. I imagine it was probably 12 oxen according to the 12 tribes of Israel, because it said that there were 12 pillars and stuff like that. If that is the case, we're talking 468 litres or 52 bucketfuls of blood. That's a lot of blood. Look at verse 6. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Now the altar we saw last week, huge affair, about a metre and a half square. And after those sacrifices, it would have been incredibly hot. So you can imagine when Moses threw the blood against the altar, it probably sizzled and smoked, and there would have been a smell as well. Look at verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." Now, so included in that verse would be the Ten Commandments given in chapter 20, and then followed by the rest of chapter 20 and up to chapter 23, verse 33. Presumably that's what he read out to them. Look at verse 8. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Now, if you and your kids were there that day, I'm sure you would be very glad that you weren't in about the first 15 rows of people, because they would have been drenched with blood. And you can imagine the cries of, "Ah, yuck, Moses, do you have to do that?" Okay, with all that in mind, turn back to Hebrews chapter 9. And look at verses 17 to 21. Hebrews 9 verse 17, "For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship." Now last week I showed you a picture of the tabernacle, all golden and magnificent. In fact, there's a picture there comes up for you. That's how it is pictured, but that's not what it would have been like. Because every day Israelites brought sacrifices whose blood was thrown against the sides of the altar, not only staining the altar, but also making that smell. And once every year, the high priest took blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the Ark of the Covenant as well. So instead of the Ark of the Covenant being this shiny gold box, It would have been obviously shiny, it would have been golden, but as the years went on, it would have been caked in blood. No wonder they used incense. Otherwise, the smell would have been repugnant. Again, listen to Kent Hughes. He says, from Exodus and Hebrews, we understand that everything of significance was doused with blood, half on the altar and the other half on the people and the scroll. It was not a pretty sight except in its supreme symbolism. The altar, people, and book dripped with blood. It must have been repugnant to the people as well. Now, when you and I visit the Big Green hardware store on a Saturday morning, the smell of cooked sausages and onion makes it hard to walk past. For you and I, that is a positive smell. But imagine how the Israelites must have felt smelling that blood after being thrown against the altar. That smell would have permeated everywhere, whether you brought that sacrifice or not. Look again at verses 21 and 22. He says, and in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. Verse 22 states that almost everything is purified by blood. You say, well, what wasn't? There was actually an exception. If someone was too poor to bring a lamb or a pair of turtle doves, he could bring fine flour. Leviticus 5, verses 11 to 13 says, but if he cannot afford two turtle doves or two pigeons, then he shall bring as his offering for the sin that he has committed a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it and shall put no frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. And he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take a handful of it as its memorial portion and burn this on the altar. On the Lord's food offerings, it is a sin offering. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed in any one of these things, and he shall be forgiven, and the remainder shall be for the priest as in the grain offering. With that in mind, Kent Hughes says this, quote, if an impoverished Israelite could not afford a lamb or the next best thing, a pair of turtle doves or pigeons, he was permitted to bring a cereal offering for a cereal offering for a sin offering, Leviticus 5, 11 and following. This is because it was understood that blood was a symbol, and if the symbol was beyond one's reach, a secondary ersatz symbol would suffice. But the principle remains, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Further down he says, sin must bring the forfeiting of life. Sin demands death. The old covenant sailed on a sea of blood for two vast reasons. First, to emphasize the seriousness of sin. The Bible takes sin seriously more than any other religion. Sin alienates one from God. Sin is rooted in the hearts of humanity. Sin cannot be vindicated by any self-help program. Sin leads to death, and it will not be denied. The second reason is the costliness of forgiveness. Death is the payment. It will either be Christ's life or ours. End quote. Now, those two reasons are worth contemplating. You and I, with our Western sensibilities, are rightly repulsed and horrified by such imagery of buckets of blood. And I imagine the Israelites, as I said before, were no less repulsed than you or I. So the obvious question is, why so much blood? And the answer, as Kent Hughes states in those final paragraphs, is twofold. Firstly, it clearly shows the seriousness of sin, the fact that sin brings death. And secondly, it clearly shows that forgiveness for sin is incredibly costly. Look at verse 22 again. He says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Leviticus 17, verse 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." That is the overarching principle. The blood of the sacrifices showed that the animal had died. But even that was not enough. And the reason why it was not enough was because it was always the wrong blood. Now, we're going to study these verses next week, but just for now, look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, and then 11 to 14. Hebrews 10, verse 1. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Look at verses 11 to 14. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." There it is. Which brings us to point number 3 this morning, the importance of Jesus' blood in the new covenant. The importance of Jesus' blood in the new covenant. The entire sacrificial system in the Old Testament pointed forward. Every ineffectual sacrifice offered throughout the Old Testament era pointed forward to the single effectual sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. The entire structure was set up in order that when Christ died, those with eyes to see would be able to look on and respond, "Oh my goodness, now it all makes sense." Jesus' death was the singular, effectual sacrifice for sin. There's no longer any need for further sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was, as verse 26 states, a once-for-all sacrifice. To emphasize its importance, the remaining verses give at least 4 reasons why Jesus' blood is better. And I want to look at each one in turn. First of all, better purification. Look at verse 23. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So what are the copies of the heavenly things that get purified? Very simply, it's you and I. Let me read to you Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Ephesians 2:19-22. The Apostle Peter used a similar analogy. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, look at verses 4 to 10. Peter says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And as verse 10 there states, because of Jesus' death on the cross, we are God's people. And as such, we are purified by the better sacrifice of Jesus. Turn also to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, look at verses 14 to 17. He says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back again into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." So the suffering that we as Christians experience is part of that purifying process. And by that process, by the sacrifice, we are able to call God our Father, a privilege that no angel can ever say. So the first benefit from Christ's sacrifice is that we receive better purification. Secondly, we also get better representation. Go back to Hebrews and look at verse 24. Hebrews 9, verse 24. "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Jesus, as we have seen repeatedly in the book of Hebrews, is seated next to the Father. He absolutely finished his work of redemption. Remember, he stated, "It is finished," John 19, verse 30. However, even though he is seated next to the Father, his work is not finished. Instead, it changed from redemption to intercession. Go back to chapter 7 and look at verses 23 to 25. Hebrews 7, verse 23. The writer says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Look also at chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now, the point in which we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So Jesus is a far better representative before the Father than any priest on earth. So Jesus' death brings better purification and better representation. Thirdly, it is a better sacrifice. Go back to chapter 9 and look at verses 25 and 26. He says, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now again, we'll look at this far more broadly as we come to chapter 10 next week. But it has been a theme throughout this great book of Hebrews. The Old Testament sacrificial system offered sacrifices that could never take away sin, despite the sea of blood that they caused, because as I said earlier, they always contained the wrong blood. But Jesus had the right blood. His blood was totally devoid of sin. Therefore, his was a better sacrifice. Indeed, it became the only sacrifice. Kent Hughes tells the following story. He says, in a rural village lived a doctor who was noted both for his professional skill and his devotion to Christ. After his death, his books were examined. Several entries had written across them in red ink, "Forgiven, too poor to pay." Unfortunately, his wife was of a different disposition. Insisting that these debts be settled, she filed a suit before the proper court. When the case was being heard, the judge asked her, "Is this your husband's handwriting in red?" She replied that it was. "Then," said the judge, "not a court in the land can touch those whom he has forgiven." End quote. The Apostle Paul writes something very similar in Romans 8, 33 to 34 and 38 to 39. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Verses 38 to 39, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the benefits from Christ's sacrifice are better purification, better representation, and better sacrifice. Fourthly, we also receive better hope. Go back to Hebrews, look at verses 27 and 28. "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." These verses state categorically that the end of every man, woman, and child will be judgment. At that judgment, you will either be forced to pay for your own sins, which means eternity in hell, or you can choose to have Jesus take your punishment. But if you want Jesus to take your punishment, you must make that choice now, whilst you are alive. When you die, it will be too late. The efficacy of Jesus' sacrifice not only saves us to the uttermost, chapter 7, verse 25, but it also provides undying hope for the future. Verse 28 states clearly that Jesus is coming back, not because his sacrifice was deficient, not at all. Instead, he is coming to take his people to be with him forever. That future hope is reflected in the doxology that we read at the end of each Sunday service. Jude 1, verses 24 and 25, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." That's why we use those verses. Those verses remind us of the certainty of salvation and also the certainty of eternal life. Now, in closing, I want to read the words of a hymn. Obviously, many hymns focus on the cross of Christ. This one was penned by Elizabeth Celia Slefane. "Beneath the cross of Jesus I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way, from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. Upon that cross of Jesus mine eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears to wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my own worthlessness. O safe and happy shelter, O refuge tried and sweet, O sacred place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet, as to the exiled patriarch that wondrous dream was given, so seems my Saviour's cross to me a ladder up to heaven. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory all, the cross." Let's pray. Father, throughout this book of Hebrews, we have seen how Jesus is infinitely better than anything that we have seen, either in the Old Testament or even in the Old Testament sacrifices, because all of them contained contaminated, sinful, sin-affected blood. Yet Jesus' blood was sinless and became the only sacrifice that is able to take away sin either before or since. Father, I pray that everyone who hears this message would look upon the cross and see Christ suffering for them. We thank you that the offer of salvation remains open. And Father, we pray that each of us would plead the blood of Christ in taking away our sin. We thank you once again for the offer of salvation and the plan of salvation that you enacted when you sent your Son. We are eternally grateful. We give you the praise, the honor, and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.